We're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount this evening. Tonight we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, which is on page 811 in the Pew Bibles. Last week we considered what the surrounding verses teach us about secret righteousness. Jesus condemns those who give, pray, and fast in order to be seen by others. Instead, he calls us to give, to pray, to fast in secret, and our Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will reward us. We skipped over the further instructions on prayer last week that are found in verses 7 to 15. This text contains what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, and it's where we're going to pick up this evening. So please follow along as I read from God's Word, beginning in verse 7 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Please use it to continue the good work you're doing in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things in life which just aren't optional. So we say things like, when you get up in the morning, or when you eat, or children, when you clean your room, or perhaps when you brush your teeth. Right? These things are part of ordinary life. They're not a choice, really. You must brush your teeth. I guess you don't have to, but if you want to keep your teeth, you must brush your teeth. Right? Same thing with cleaning your room. Maybe you don't do it that often, but you have to do it at least occasionally. And you can't live if you don't eat. These are things we must do. Of course, there are other things in life that are totally optional. So if you watch the football game, if you go to college, if you want to learn to play the violin, those are things you may do, but there's really no necessity in doing it. Some people may do it, other people may not. And when it comes to prayer, Jesus here is teaching us that the Christian should pray. It's not an optional thing. He doesn't say, if you pray, then this is how you should pray. He says, when you pray, you are to pray like this. And so Jesus tells us we should pray, and then he proceeds to teach us how we should pray. And we could summarize the teaching of this text as pray sincerely to God. Or in light of the surrounding verses in Matthew 6, we might add, pray sincerely to God instead of trying to impress people. Well, before teaching us how to pray, Jesus begins by telling you how not to pray. And he tells you not to babble in your prayers. And we see that in verses 7 through 8. I look again at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. What does Jesus mean when he says heaping up empty phrases? Well, one definition of the Greek verb used is, can mean to use the same words again and again, or to stammer. And so that's what Jesus is saying. The different English translations will translate that a little differently. The King James says, use not vain repetition. The NAS puts it this way, do not use meaningless repetition, or the NIV says, do not keep on babbling like pagans. That's maybe a little less literal, but I really like that translation. That's really what he's saying. Don't babble like a pagan. It's a good paraphrase. And when we use lots of unnecessary words, we're essentially just babbling. We're just babbling. It's as if we're talking continuously or foolishly, but not really in a comprehensible manner. And that's what the Gentiles do. Now, if you think about this, who are the Gentiles? Well, the easy answer is anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. But the difference really isn't one of ethnicity. The difference was one of religion. The Jews had God's revelation. God had revealed himself through the Jews. The Jews had the Holy Scriptures and they could read about God. They had been given the law and the prophets. The Gentiles, on the whole, didn't know God. Now, there were some Gentiles who'd heard about God's great name and they'd come and they'd learn to worship Israel's God. But for the most part, the Gentiles didn't worship the one true God. And because they didn't know God, they thought they could manipulate him. Or maybe they thought they had to manipulate him. And so through long prayers, they thought they could get God to listen. They thought God might hear them because of their many words. But Jesus tells us in verse 8, do not be like them. Don't be like Gentiles. The reason is because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we shouldn't be praying like Gentiles, like those who don't know God. Instead, God has revealed himself to us as our heavenly Father. And he's called that four times in this text, plus six more times in those surrounding verses that we looked at last week. Well, what does that tell us? That God is our heavenly Father. Well, as we discussed last week, that means God isn't a harsh taskmaster or a condemning judge. We shouldn't think of God in those terms. He's not aloof in heaven, asleep, not paying attention to our needs or unconcerned with our needs. Instead, he's a loving Father who longs to know of our needs. You don't have to call out repeatedly just to wake him up, just to get his attention, just to get his nose out of the sports page or something. He knows you, he loves you, and he cares about your needs. In contrast, babbling on in prayer is really revealing a heart of unbelief. It reveals a deficient view of God. We could really call it a junk food prayer. A prayer that doesn't know God as a loving heavenly Father, and therefore heaps up these empty phrases that are really the same thing as empty calories in a diet, like a diet full of chips and soda and things. Lots of calories, but no nutritional value. And so instead of babbling, again, we have to remember that God knows our requests even before we say them. And we also have to remember that God delights to answer. Jesus will say that later in Matthew 7, that God gives good things to his children who ask him. But with all that being said, let me make a caution about this text. Jesus isn't teaching us to pray briefly or to always pray briefly. He's not saying have a 30-second prayer and that's really all you need. Pray the words of the Lord's Prayer and get on with your day. After all, Jesus himself actually spent large amounts of time in prayer. So if you flip over a few chapters to Matthew 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, we see that Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, and he's there until evening. It seems like he was there quite a long time. We could also think of Jesus' parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus told that parable, it says, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so prayer is something we should spend a lot of time in. Our prayer shouldn't always be short. Nor does Jesus forbid all repetition. So heaping up empty phrases doesn't mean never repeat yourself. We can see that as we go later in Matthew's gospel to chapter 26. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his crucifixion. He's praying, and we read that he went off to pray three times, and it says, saying the same words. And so some repetition in prayers is clearly acceptable. So practically speaking, let me just encourage you to set aside time to pray, focused time to pray. You know, you can pray in the car on the way to work. You can pray short prayers in the middle of the day. You should pray throughout the day, short prayers. But also set aside larger amounts of time. You can also use prayer aids if you want, even other books of prayers, something like the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, or Matthew Henry's A Method of Prayer, or the revised edition I use, A Way to Pray. Those kind of things are okay, and Jesus isn't saying, you know, don't use those kind of things. He's simply saying God hears you not because of your eloquence, not because of the length of your prayers, but because he is your loving heavenly Father. Again, the real issue is one of the heart. The babblers thought they would be heard for their many words, and that is what's wrong. We come to God knowing that he hears us because of his abundant mercy, not because of the persuasiveness of our words. So we're not to babble on in our prayers. Instead, Jesus gives us an alternative in verses 9 to 13. And this is what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't heap up empty phrases. It doesn't really require many words at all. Instead, it's just a simple prayer to God. Now, when I say simple, I don't mean shallow. The petitions in the Lord's Prayer are actually quite profound. And for God to answer these prayers, it really requires a very, very, very big God to answer these types of petitions. But that's a great contrast to the Gentiles' long, maybe showy, but very shallow prayers. Now, it's also important before we dive into the content to observe that verse 9 says, pray then like this. It doesn't say pray this or only pray this. Of course, we can, and we as a church do sometimes pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim, but it can also just serve as a model for other prayers. So Jesus isn't commanding only repetition of these words. With that said, let's take just a very brief look at each of these elements. They could all be perhaps their own sermon, but I'm just going to walk through the petitions in this prayer one at a time. And the prayer begins by addressing God as our Father in heaven. And so this teaches us, again, to draw near to God as a loving heavenly Father, not as an impersonal deity, not as a God who is aloof, not as a cruel king or demanding taskmaster, but as a loving heavenly Father. We're to draw near to him, really, with childlike dependence and trust. You think about a young child who goes running to her dad. Does she wonder, maybe he doesn't want to hold me today? Yeah, she generally just goes running with her arms out and expects that her father is going to pick her up because she knows that her father loves her and delights in her. And that's the way we draw near to God, as a loving heavenly Father. We also can draw near together. Notice that it says, our Father in heaven. So this can be a corporate prayer. Not, it doesn't just say, my Father in heaven, but our Father. So the church can use this together. Now, I should also say that this prayer really, in many ways, presupposes that we can address God this way. In other words, this is a prayer for Christians, not just for anyone. This is a prayer for those who are God's children. But the good news of the gospel is, of course, anyone can be God's child. If you're not yet a Christian, if you don't yet belong to God, you can. You simply have to cry out to him, to look to Jesus for mercy, and you can, too, make this prayer your own. Well, after addressing the Father, Jesus teaches us to pray with six petitions, and there's a pattern here to these petitions. The first three are prayers for God's glory and the advancement of his kingdom. And then the next three are related to our own personal needs. And if this is how Jesus taught us to pray, I think it's worth reflecting on our own prayer lives. How many of your prayers are about God's glory, about the advancement of God's kingdom? How do you start your prayers? Do you start with a laundry list of your own needs? Is that where you camp out on in your prayer time, on what you need? How often, again, just ask yourself, how often do I pray for the advancement of God's kingdom? So we begin praying for God's glory, and that's how Jesus teaches us to start. And the first petition is this: hallowed be your name. The Greek verb that's translated hallowed can mean to sanctify or to make holy. Now, it's important to know that in praying this, we're not asking God to become something he's not. We're not asking God to become holy or any more holy than he already is. That would be absolutely impossible. Instead, what we're really asking is that God's name would be honored as holy, for him to be treated as holy by ourselves and by others. To borrow from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. That's what we're praying for. We're praying as if we were to look at Psalm 67:3. We're saying, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Or Isaiah 26:8, your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. We're saying, make that the desire of my soul. So we could ask ourselves, or ask you, is that the desire of your soul? Do you earnestly pray that you would worship God above all else? Do you earnestly desire that all the peoples in this world would have the joy of worshiping God? Well, the second petition teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Again, we're not here praying that God would become something he's not. God already rules over all people. He's sovereign over all things. As Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he removes kings and he sets up kings. So God is already sovereign over all things. But what we are praying for is really the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Right? It's similar to the closing prayer at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:20. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer, what we're praying for, the Lord to return, to bring us safely into his kingdom, for him to gather others up into that. And again, it's worth asking, how often do I pray for this? How often do I pray that people would be saved, would be brought into the kingdom of grace, would have their sins forgiven? How much do I personally yearn for the return of the Lord Jesus? With the third petition, Jesus teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we're praying that we would both know and have the strength to obey God's commands, to submit to his will in everything. And we're praying this again personally for ourselves and then also for other people. And we're praying that it would be such total obedience that it's like the obedience of the angels. Angels who obey everything God tells them to do. On a personal level, you could make Psalm 19, verse 14, your personal prayer. I let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's the prayer that we're asking for. Now, of course, it's a kind of hard prayer, isn't it? That's a really hard prayer when we get into the nitty-gritty of our own life. Because sometimes we know exactly what we want. And sometimes that may be something that God really doesn't want for us. Sometimes it may be a sinful desire and we're feeling this tension within ourselves where we really want something, but we know perhaps, or we're being convicted that this is contrary to God's will. And so applying this prayer means saying no to sinful desires that you may have. It means shaping all our thoughts and lives and actions after what God would have us do. It means seeking his will for our life in all things. And as we seek this, we can also remember that our Lord Jesus also sought this. As we come to the end of the gospel, again, Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying, and Matthew 26:39 says this, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so that's what we should pray as well. When we ask for God's will, we should want his will rather than our own. Well, after these three petitions that are really focused on God's glory, the prayer now shifts to a focus on our own personal needs. And Jesus begins here in verse 11, actually, with our physical needs. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, that's a prayer that I think may be hard to pray sometimes in Northern Virginia or in America broadly. And I say hard to pray because we may be tempted not to think we need it, or it really doesn't strike us that often to pray. I remember hearing a seminary professor talk about driving past some cornfield that had not gotten enough rain. And he said, it's a really amazing thing. It's an amazing thing because we don't think about it. It's like, I'll just go get corn somewhere else, or I won't eat corn, I'll eat something else. But you realize in some cultures or in some periods of time, if you didn't get a good crop, your belly was pretty hungry. And we're shielded in large ways from this. And so we may not remember how dependent we are on God, even for our daily bread. And so this is something I know I'm convicted of from time to time. I need to pray more often for and need to thank God more often for providing even our basic needs. Now, let me also say it may seem less spiritual to begin your petitions with physical things? Shouldn't Jesus begin our personal needs with spiritual things, like resisting temptation or something like that? Why does he start with physical things? Well, our Lord knows we need food to live. And if we don't have food to live, we're not going to have any temptation to fight because we won't be alive. Let me also say it's not less holy to pray for physical needs than it is to pray for deliverance from temptation. We need both, and both are things our Lord commands us to pray for. Well, Jesus has a fifth petition now. He's teaching us. It's the second one of our own personal needs in verse 12. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And now the basis of this petition, this plea, is God's own mercy. As Psalm 51:1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." So we're casting ourselves upon God's mercy on that, on the basis of his compassion. However, Jesus does draw an important connection between our mercy and God's mercy. But we have to note the order. Our forgiveness is in response to God's forgiveness, not the other way around. And we're going to consider that more in a few moments. But we forgive because God forgives us. He doesn't forgive us because we have forgiven others. And it's an important order to keep in mind. Now, I'll also say, as we've studied this Sermon on the Mount, we see that God has a very high standard for kingdom living, doesn't he? Again, the Sermon on the Mount is not about a sermon for an idealized future. This is not a sermon about how we're going to live when we get into heaven. We're not going to need to forgive each other's debts. We won't be sinning in heaven. So this is a sermon for here and now. And yet, as we've consistently seen, we fall far short of God's holy, perfect standard. And therefore, we desperately need to pray this prayer. The good news is God answers that prayer. God answers that prayer. Think of a loving father, an earthly dad. If you have to confess sin, if you have to admit you broke something or did something wrong, how does your dad respond? Well, don't answer that all necessarily, but we don't always respond well. But at their best, how does a dad respond? He's compassionate. Now, sometimes maybe that requires some discipline for your good, but he loves you. He forgives you. He doesn't disown you in any way. He doesn't hold it perpetually over your head. And if earthly fathers do that, however imperfectly, how much more does our Father in heaven? No matter what you've done, he offers mercy to you if you ask it. He never says no. The bank of mercy is empty. Never. He always forgives us. And that's true if you're his child, if you're a Christian. Remember, this is a prayer for Christians. This can also be true for you if you're not yet a Christian. If you'll cry out to him and say, "Father, please forgive me, have mercy on me," he will forgive you and he will welcome you into his kingdom. Well, Jesus has a sixth and final petition here in verse 13. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And we're essentially praying, as the Shorter Catechism says, that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that really temptation is all around us, right? And we've already learned again in the Sermon on the Mount that God's standard is really high. It goes straight into the affections of our hearts. So again, don't murder means don't even be angry. Don't commit adultery means don't even look lustfully at someone else. And so when you look at that standard, temptation is even more prevalent than we might imagine. It's all around us. And not only is temptation all around us, we often try to hide it. We try to hide it in our heart. And when sin remains hidden, it can grow and it can fester. And so we desperately need God's help and protection, that we not be led into temptation or led into the temptation to hide our sin as if no one else can see it. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote that no man can live in the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself unaided. In other words, we all desperately need God's help in avoiding temptation or being delivered from the temptation. And so we need that. This is a prayer, again, as we read back through this sermon, it's a prayer you desperately need in order to honor God. Now, some manuscripts do close this prayer with the words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." This seems to be a later addition, and so the ESV leaves it out, but it is still a fitting closing to this prayer. It is certainly biblically true, and one I think Christians can still add, and many Christians, we still add that as we close the Lord's Prayer, because it's certainly true, and it is an appropriate prayer. So Jesus has commanded us not to babble in our prayers, not to heap up these empty phrases. Instead, we're to pray simply and sincerely to God, as we've seen modeled in the Lord's Prayer. But after finishing these instructions, Jesus goes back to that fifth petition on forgiving us, on forgiving others their debts, on forgiveness. And he reminds us that we also need to forgive others. We see this in verses 14 to 15. I'll look at those verses again. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Why end this way? Of all six petitions, why come back to this idea of forgiveness? Well, the principle here is, as others have said, forgiven sinners forgive sin. And that's what the point Jesus is making here. And he expounds on this later in the gospel in Matthew chapter 18. That's a well-known parable of an unforgiving servant. And Jesus tells of a servant who owes his king 10,000 talents. Essentially, it's been a while since I actually did the math, but millions of dollars. He owes millions of dollars, essentially a debt he could never repay, never even hope or dream of repaying. And he begs his king to have mercy on him. He'll pay him it all back. It's an impossible thing to do. And the king has compassion on the servant. He forgives the servant, cancels the debt completely. And yet, the same servant, as soon as he goes out of the king's presence, finds someone else who owes him a few hundred denarii, which is, again, I haven't done the math for a little while, but it's essentially a few thousand dollars. Totally inconsequential, but really nothing at all compared to the millions of dollars he had just been forgiven. And this man, instead of having compassion, begins to choke this other servant and says, "Pay it back." The man begs for the same mercy, but instead of showing mercy, he refuses. He has the man thrown into jail and until he could pay back. And when the king finds out, he's angry with the servant who hadn't had compassion and ends up throwing him in jail for his failure to show compassion. The point is, he'd been forgiven a much larger debt. He should surely have been able to forgive someone a smaller debt. Again, the point is, forgiven sinners will forgive sin. This servant was being asked to do something much smaller than his king had done for him. And likewise, you are always being asked to do less than God has done for you. You're always being asked to do less than God. God has canceled a far greater debt of yours than anyone can ever owe to you. And if God has forgiven you, you should forgive others. In fact, if you don't forgive others, think about it. If you don't forgive others, can you really understand the gospel? If you don't forgive others, do you really understand how much mercy God has shown to you? Have you really experienced God's grace and goodness when you won't forgive someone else? And when you, on the contrast, when you do forgive, you show that you get the gospel. You understand that you're a great sinner, but Jesus is an even greater Savior. At great personal cost, he laid down his life for you. He died on the cross where you should have been, where God should have condemned you, but he suffered and died and took your place. Now, it's important, again, as I mentioned earlier, to know that Jesus did this first. Jesus did this first. He died for us while we were yet sinners. God doesn't forgive us because we forgive others. We forgive others because he has forgiven us. And yet, if we don't forgive, are we really his children? Are we really his children if we don't forgive? If we fail to forgive, it shows that we're praying like a hypocrite or like a pagan. We're putting on a show for others. And that's all it is. And God sees through that facade. He knows it's not real. Our failure to forgive is just evidence that we're praying to be praised by men. Or perhaps we don't forgive because we don't really know God, like the Gentiles don't know God. We're heaping up empty phrases to manipulate God, maybe to get fire insurance so we don't have to go to hell. But we don't really know God personally. Again, praying without forgiveness shows that you haven't understood or experienced God's mercy and grace. But as we come to a close, let me make two extra points of application, because we have to admit this isn't easy. If I'm talking about not forgiving others, that's something we're probably all have to admit we're guilty of at times, isn't it? Who here has always forgiven or has always been very quick to forgive others? It's something we struggle with. And so the first point of application is that we can distinguish between a struggle to forgive and a refusal to forgive. A struggle to forgive and a refusal to forgive. Sometimes you're really hurt by someone. And while you know you should forgive, and you could easily pretend you have forgiven, the truth is, if you're honest, you haven't forgiven, right? I mean, maybe you can tell everyone else, hey, yeah, I've forgiven them. I've forgiven her. But you, God knows that you have not truly forgiven this person. At those times, I'm just going to encourage you to be really honest with God. Remember, as we saw last week, he sees through any facade of yours. He can fool anyone else into thinking you don't have any bitterness, anger, unforgiveness in your heart, but God knows. So be honest with him. Be honest with him. Seek his grace to be at work in your heart. So you could pray, forgive me my sin. And then you could ask him, please enable me to forgive this other person. I'm struggling. I don't forgive them. Help me to forgive them. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a prayer God delights to hear and to answer. Related to this, there's a second point of application, and that's a failure to forgive is not the unpardonable sin. And so many times in your life, you may have to come to God saying, Father, forgive me for refusing to forgive someone. Maybe someone here has even had that in a relationship where someone passed away and you were never able to reconcile with them. Maybe they'd asked for your forgiveness and you'd withheld it, and now there's no more chance to be reconciled. That is not an unpardonable sin. God can forgive any, even our failure to forgive someone. Come to him saying, please forgive me for my failure to be merciful as you have been merciful. And the great assurance we have is that God answers our prayer. He answers these prayers, that Jesus Christ has taken all our sins upon his shoulder. He's died for every sin of ours, including our half-hearted, hypocritical, unbelieving, or unforgiving prayers. And our hope isn't ultimately in the perfection of our own mercy or our own forgiveness or the sincerity of our prayers, but in Christ himself. As one hymn says, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so with this in mind, we can come simply and sincerely to our loving Heavenly Father in prayer. We don't need to manipulate him with empty phrases. It doesn't work anyway. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. He sees right through any charades. Instead, we come as his dearly loved children. We come redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we come crying out to him as his children and grateful that he hears us when we pray in his name. Let's pray and give him thanks for this. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you hear us when we pray. We thank you that you hear us not because of our own righteousness, but because of your abundant mercy. And so, our God, we pray even this evening as you taught us, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we, our God, we pray that that would be increasingly true for ourselves. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.